The following message is the fifth in the series titled, An Exploration of Philippians. This message was based on Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11, and was delivered on Sunday evening, July 25, 2010, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will please turn to the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians. We come back to this study tonight after several weeks away. I want to remind you where we were in our last study. We were examining verses 8 through 11. We didn't get very far. We only got as far as verse 8. But I remind you that in this setting, Paul is speaking of his relationship to the Philippians. He speaks of his thankfulness to God on the occasion of his remembrance of them. And he goes on to speak of his prayers for them. And we see, beginning in verse 8, Paul says, "For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." And in those words, Paul speaks of a Christ-like, an earnest Christ-like longing for them, an affection for them, which expresses itself in active obedience or active devotion and commitment to their well-being. He longs for them with the heart of Christ within him. That is, in a self-denying, self-sacrificing way. But now in the verses that follow, Paul brings what he has said concerning the affection of Christ and what he has already intimated in terms of introducing the subject of his fellowship with these brethren, his sharing with them in the graces of God. He brings this all to bear on the question of brotherly love. Now, I want to read the verses, and then I'm going to ask you to supply certain information having to do with the structure of the text. And I believe that indeed you will be able to see what is patent on the surface of the text, I hope with no prompting required whatever. But Paul speaks again, verse 8, "God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. This is my heart towards you, and this I pray." And then there follows a series of statements that I've labeled the cascading purpose of Paul's prayers. The idea of a cascade or a waterfall, especially a series of waterfalls, is the imagery I'm trying to get a hold of. And I want you to use your imagination in terms of thinking of a series of waterfalls, one flowing into a pool, then another flowing out of that, another flowing out of that, etc. And in this passage, there is, again, what I'm calling the cascading purpose or purposes of Paul's prayers. And I want you to listen as I read verses 9 through 11 for those expressions, those words that point to what these purposes, what each of these waterfalls, if you will, is. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God." Now, by my reckoning, there are four distinct sections to this passage, each dealing either directly or indirectly with the subject of purpose, that for which Paul prays when he remembers the Galatians, the Philippians. What is the first of them? All right. That your love may abound. And at this point, Paul uses a particular form. There are different ways of expressing purpose in the language in which the New Testament was originally written. This is one of the more common ways. It is by using the conjunction henna. And it literally means, I pray in order that, or for the purpose that, your love may abound. So one of the things that Paul wants to see in answer to his prayers is what? He wants to see their love abound. All right? Where's the next cascade, if you will? Colleen?
That you may approve the things that are excellent.
All right. That you may approve things that are excellent. Now here he uses a different expression. He uses a preposition followed by an article, that is the article the, then the infinitive. So it is the preposition eis, the article ta, and then there follows the infinitive or verb form. And most commonly where you see this, it expresses not so much direct purpose as envisioned result. Right? So you can translate this first, for the purpose that your love may abound, with the result that you may approve the things that are excellent. Where's the third indication in the text of purpose?
Sincere and blameless.
All right. Here he comes back to this word henna. That you may be sincere and blameless. And then where's the last one?
Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness.
Nope, not it. We'll come to the place of that expression in its relation to these clauses. But where's the last statement that has to do with purpose?
To the glory and
praise of God. And here it is this preposition, eis, without the article, without the infinitive, but unto praise and glory of God. Now let's begin to look at these. These statements are very intimately connected, very closely connected. And this I pray for the purpose that your love may abound, with the result that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order that, or for the purpose that you may be sincere and blameless, and ultimately all of this is to be unto the praise and the glory of God as the ultimate goal or purpose that is being sought. Let's look at each of these in turn. Let's start with the purpose, the first. For the purpose that your love may abound still more and more. Now, in your reading in the intervening weeks, if you were able to read some commentary material on this passage, did you learn anything about this word abound? I've spoken of it on a number of occasions in various settings over the years. But in your reading, did you pick up anything about this word, about the image that's behind it? All right, let's turn over to Philippians chapter 4. For there, Paul uses the same language again. In chapter 4, he says in verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. And he's referring to the gift that they've sent to help to defray the expenses that impinge upon him during his imprisonment. And he says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Whatever the condition, whatever the circumstances, be it in prison or be it at liberty, be it a state in which he has abundance or a state in which he's experiencing poverty and lack. He says, I have learned in whatever state or whatever condition I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. And the imagery standing behind these words, the same imagery that's found here in chapter 1 where he uses the same word, literally it's the image of a river. And he says, I know how to run low, and I know how to overflow. This word, this verb was used of a river when it was in flood. When it had burst its banks and its waters were overflowing the countryside. The other term was used to refer to times of drought, where the riverbed is dry and cracked and empty. And Paul says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to run low, and I know how to overflow. Everywhere, in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry. Both to abound, that is to overflow, and to suffer need. So he lays hold, as it were, of these two extremes of overflowing and being hungry. And he says, God has taught me how to be content in that state. Well, here's the same idea. What is Paul then saying that he prays for when he prays for the Philippians? I pray that your love may what? That it may overflow, that it may burst its banks, and that there should be in, not only in your life personally, but in the congregation there in Philippi, that there should be this overflowing or overabundance or superabundance of love. But now, what kind of love? Put your thinking caps on. Remember the study from last time. What kind of love?
Christ-like.
A Christ-like love. That is, he prays that their love will abound, that it will be a Christ-like love, that it will be a love like the affection of Christ for them. That as they turn to their brethren, that their love for their brethren will be Christ-like and it will be overflowing. And so the first purpose of which he speaks is that your love may abound yet more and more. And so here the issue is the presence and the abundance or growth or overflowing of what the old writers called the Queen of Graces. Now in the context, there's nothing said directly as to what the object of that overflowing love is to be. And so if you read various commentaries, you will find statements about, well, it has to do with the love of God, or it has to do with the love of the truth, or it has to do with with loving the world with a Christ-like love, but especially in the context of this letter, it has to do with loving one another, a love of the brethren. And I really want to focus your thoughts there tonight. That whatever we may legitimately say about the desire that a Christian congregation be marked by a growing love of God and a growing love of truth, etc., that in the end of the day, Paul here is speaking in the context of Christian fellowship or koinonia. That's the imagery that he's already used in the setting. He's speaking of their participating with him. He's speaking of his praying for them. And now he speaks of this idea of mutual Christian love. Well, again, this brotherly love is to be in the affection of Christ. Robert Johnstone says, love is the grand, sanctifying, ennobling, beautifying principle of the Christian soul. And indeed, it is true that love is the root and sustaining power of any kind of genuine Christian fellowship. If that's not there, you can't make it up anywhere else. It's essential that there be a genuine love, that it be an abounding love. It can't be the kind of love that's narrow-hearted and self-centered and self-serving. There has to be in any Christian fellowship, in any congregation, in any group of believers, if there's going to be a reflection of the kind of love that Christ has for his people, there has to be this kind of love present as well. If you'll turn to Colossians 3:14, just a couple of pages over. Pat, will you read that verse? Colossians 3:14. Will you read that, please?
But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection.
All right, in the preceding verses, Paul has said to the Colossians, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. That's an active thing. Kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. All that has to do with outward behavior, doesn't it? It has to do with our relationships with others. But Paul says there is a glue that holds all this together. He calls love the perfect bond. It's the glue that holds a congregation together. It's the glue that holds brethren together. So that those kind of behaviors flow from it. All right? Well, Paul says, and this I pray, that your love may overflow. Now, look at the second expression. Well, let's back up. So we don't need to go to the second expression. I've left off from my own notes. He doesn't stop there before he gets to the next expression. Someone read what immediately follows in Philippians chapter 2, or Philippians chapter 1. This I pray, that your love may abound. Now what comes next?
Still more and more in knowledge and all discernment.
Still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Now the terms that he chooses here, there are a variety of words for knowledge. There are a variety of words that can be translated discernment. The first of these in knowledge is the term epinosis. It means a full and accurate knowledge. It's not the kind of knowledge that you kind of know what to do. It's a full and accurate knowledge that enables you to do precisely what needs to be done. Likewise, the idea of discernment refers to the power to see. It's the power of perception. So the knowledge of which he speaks here, the perception of which he speaks, is a deeper and clearer knowledge and conception of how Christ-like love is to act, so as to fulfill its purposes, so as to prevent its being misdirected or misapplied in courses of conduct that have the semblance of Christ-like love, but not the reality of it. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Verses 9 and 10. Stan, will you read those verses, please?
For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask you to be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a worthy manner worthy of the Lord, and please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God.
All right, so in the context, here again, Paul is speaking of being filled with knowledge in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He's speaking of an increasing or a growing understanding of how a Christian is to behave himself. And he says that with this growing knowledge, this growing wisdom, this growing perception of what is the will of God, that in that setting you may walk worthy of the Lord, being fully pleasing to Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. That is, in the practical knowledge of God. Not increasing theoretically in your theoretical knowledge, but increasing in your practical knowledge. So what is needed before you can have a Christian walk that is worthy of the Lord? What do you need to understand before? What kind of knowledge and perception do you need to have before you can do that? You need to know what pleases Him. You need to have spiritual discernment. You need to have moral discernment, so that you will know what is according to His mind and according to His heart and according to His will, as expressed in His law and in His word generally. So where are you going to get that? Where are you going to get that kind of knowledge? From the Scriptures. And do you get it because that you have purchased a Bible? No, you don't get it from purchasing a Bible. You get it from meditating upon the Scriptures. And do you get that kind of knowledge and understanding in an afternoon? A week, maybe. Don't jump ahead of me. A week, maybe. A month? A year? A lifetime? Well, a lifetime. Exactly right. But what is required in order to get that kind of understanding and that kind of spiritual perception is a continual trafficking in the Word of God, a continual meditating upon the Word of God. Well, not only does that growing understanding of the will of God enable you more and more to walk in a way that pleases Him, that seeing the good way, you're able to deliberately walk in that good way, as opposed to just stumbling about and occasionally falling into the good way. But not only does that growing knowledge of the Word of God enable you to walk in a way that pleases God, but it enables you to love in a way that pleases God. Does love require information? Does it?
Yes.
Do you need to know how to love and how not to love?
Yes.
Is fallen man at all goofed up when it comes to what, how true love expresses itself or what genuine love is supposed to do? Well, of course. Our culture's full of examples of people who have either ideas diametrically opposed to the Scriptures, or in a better case, fuzzy ideas that occasionally are right but usually are wrong. For example, and I've used this example before, so I'm not going to make up another one. Let's say your neighbor comes to you and she says, "My daughter's pregnant." There's a man in her life, but there's no husband in her life. And she's wondering what to do. He doesn't want to marry her. He doesn't want to be saddled with the burden of responsibility that a child brings. If she has the child, he's out of here. He's gone. She loves him. She doesn't want to lose him. It will break her heart if he goes away. And we've been thinking about the possibility of aborting this child. We think that's the most loving thing to do. For her, for him, and even for the child. Because the child would be born into a world that is so wicked and be born to parents who don't really want it and aren't really able to rear it. We think the most loving thing to do is to abort the child. How are you going to answer that? How are you going to answer that? Well, I hope you will say to them that that is not a loving thing to do according to God's word. That love does not express itself in terms of the violation of God's commandments. And the sixth commandment says that no matter what personal convenience may come from it, thou shalt not murder. And therefore it can't be the loving thing to murder that child. Love has moral boundaries. The Lord Jesus says that all the commandments of God, the moral law of God, summed up in two overarching commandments. Do you remember what they were? You shall... And you shall love and love. All right? The overarching duty is indeed to love. But that did not keep the Lord from giving the Ten Commandments, which are an expression of how we are to love God and how we are to love our neighbor. So when Paul here speaks of my praying that your love may abound in knowledge, that is, in a full and accurate knowledge and all discernment or perception, in view indeed is a deeper, clearer knowledge and conception of how Christ-like love is to act. Now there's a passage farther along in this letter. And turn with me again to chapter 4 of Philippians. As is true in all of Paul's letters, there are lines of thought that seem to crisscross and connections that are to be made in terms of a full understanding of what's being said. And very often something seems to be just dropped in the middle of one of his letters, as though he didn't quite know where to put it. He wanted to say it, but it really has no connection. And here's one of those statements, but indeed its connection to the larger letter is plain. In Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9, he says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just," that is righteous, "whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul directs them to occupy their minds with those things that are true and pure and just and lovely. And he is saying to occupy your minds with the things of Christ, the truths of his word, the truths of his gospel, the principles of the Christian faith, things that you have seen. And Paul would not claim that they were seen perfectly. Paul is very aware of his own imperfections, but nonetheless, they are seen in living example in the apostle that has ministered to them. The things you've seen and received, learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. That is, you will know God's blessing. So, in the opening chapter, he says, I pray that your love may overflow in all knowledge and spiritual discernment. But now look at the second clause. With the result that, what is the payday? What's the fruit of that? What's the fruit of meditating upon God's word? What's the fruit of regulating your love for the brethren by the things that you learn from the scriptures? With the result that you may approve the things that are excellent. Or as some versions translate, that you will distinguish the things that differ. Turn with me to Romans 2 and verse 18. Paul speaks of the testimony of the Jews, his Jewish countrymen. This is what they believed about themselves. Verse 17, indeed you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent or distinguish the things that differ. What does he mean by that, the things that differ? When Paul says that you may approve the things that differ or the things that are excellent, what is he talking about? When you express love, you make choices. You make choices. And either that love is expressed in a righteous way, in a godly way, in a Christ-like way, or it's not. Either you love according to one set of principles, or you love according to another set of principles. But there's no such thing as a love that is disconnected from a system of ethics. And here Paul says that I want you to abound in love, in full knowledge, and in discernment. I want you to understand the principles that you should love according to, so that you will distinguish the things that differ or approve the things that are excellent. Again, the matter of translation is kind of irrelevant. You come to the same point either way. But what he is saying is that indeed there are things that differ in their character, differ in their significance, and differ in their application. And we want, Paul says, I pray that you will be on one side as opposed to another. That you will be living, that you will not only know, but you will approve, you will distinguish those things that are proper, as opposed to those things as are ungodly. So again, the idea that our love would be regulated by truth, that we would have not only an understanding of these things, but a commitment to these things. All right, so coming out of this purpose is this result. And now let's come to the next purpose. Now, you could argue, I suppose, that this next henoch clause, or the strict purpose clause, goes all the way back to the beginning. I pray that as a separate idea, but it's not really separate. Paul prays that your love may abound in knowledge and in discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, or the things that are best, but all that for the purpose that you may be sincere and without offense. Sincere and without offense unto the day of Christ. What does he mean by sincere? It's not the best English translation. Anyone pick up another idea from your reading? How do we use the term sincere? Most commonly.
The opposite of hypocritical. So that you truly what you say you are.
All right. As it's opposite to hypocritical. That is, you are what you say you are, or you mean what you say you mean. What you do with good motives, etc. We use the term sincere like that. But the word that Paul uses isn't really that idea. It's a word that means found pure when unfolded and examined in the sun's light. Now, some of us that are getting the gray on the chin, and some other places too, when we want to really see something, we have to take things out into the sunlight. And you can see things in the sunlight that you can't see by other light. Well, in the ancient world, of course, everything had to be taken out into the sunlight. And in order to see if something was genuine or pure, it was taken into the sunlight where you could see any impurities in it. And so Paul says that I pray that you will have the kind of love that regulated by a growing knowledge and perception produces the result that you approve the things that are excellent or the things that are best, or you distinguish the things that are best in the manifestation of your love, in order that you may be pure when examined in the light. That is, that your manner of love will stand the test of the light of day, to put it in more common parlance. It's a moral purity that reveals its character when examined. Paul says, I want you to have that. I want you to have that. And he says, I not only pray that you may be pure when examined, but without offense. Now, Paul uses this word in Acts 24:16 of a conscience void of offense. He says, I have a conscience void of offense towards God and man. That is a conscience that does not accuse him. But here, there seems to be a more active sense, in the sense that he's saying, I want you to be sincere and cause no offense, or not be the occasion of stumbling. And he says, I want this to be until the day of Christ. Now, where else in this chapter have we seen that expression, the day of Christ?
Verse 6.
All right, let's turn back to Philippians 1. And Stan, if you will please read verse 6.
For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus.
All right, so there we find a reference made to a work that God has begun. Paul is indeed confident that that work, that the Lord will bring it to completion, that he will pursue that work until it is completed in the day of Jesus Christ. That is, the day of Christ's return. And now he says that I want you to have an abounding love that is more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ. So the day of Christ, here is the work of God begun. and he will pursue it until the day of Christ. But now, what's between this? What's your Christian life supposed to look like between the time at the beginning of that work and its completion at the day of Christ? What is to characterize it? An abounding love. An abounding love that is knowledgeable. An abounding, knowledgeable love that manifests itself in your approving the things that are excellent, in your treatment of your brethren, in your love of your brethren, treating them according to the principles of the Christian faith, doing what is best for them according to your understanding of what God's will is. And it is that in this interval there is to be a growing knowledge, a growing love, a growing sincerity and blamelessness in these things. So that one of the things that God will be doing, and it seems from this passage, perhaps even the chief thing that God is going to be doing in the finishing of this work, is producing this in His people by the work of His Spirit, by the circumstances He brings us into, by the circles He makes us a part of, so that when we get to the finished work, not only will we come to the day of Christ, but we will be like Christ. Okay? In order that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. But now there's a qualifying statement. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness. That is, the fruits of an active Christian righteousness. Not the fruits of a mere righteousness recorded on a page in heaven. But the fruits of an uprightness of heart that is loving as God instructs us to love. That love is supposed to bear fruit. And Paul says that if indeed there is abounding in you this kind of love, that you will be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are through Jesus Christ, or by Jesus Christ, that is, by His working, so that these fruits of righteousness are the works of Christ in you. Paul says in Galatians 5, they are the fruits of the Spirit's presence in you. Being filled. These are not fruits to be possessed sparingly, but richly. These are not fruits to be sought superficially, but earnestly and perseveringly. And in view is a fullness in terms of the fruits of a loving righteousness that will adorn our profession of the gospel and provide the greatest assurance of our salvation. Now that's a wonderful thing. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus. Someone turn to John 13, please. I want someone to read verses 34 and 35, and then if someone will read 1 John 3, verses 10 and 11. And 14, and someone else who will read 1 John 4, 7 and 8, and then someone else who will read 1 John 4, 20 and 21. I'll repeat those, but who has John 13, 34 and 35? All right, Wade, if you'll read that.
A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love.
All right. What will confirm the identity of Christ's true disciples above everything else? love for one another. It's not going to be the profession of our lips. A hypocrite can say he's a Christian. Someone who has no heart for God or no heart for the truth or no heart for the people of God can make a profession. The world is full of such folk. But what will manifest the truth of your identity is whether there is in you a Christ-like love for your brethren. God has put you in a church. He's put you in a setting where you have relationships with other brethren, either here or in other places. And God's going to bring some of his people into circumstances where it's going to be an opportunity to express the reality of our Christianity. Count on it. And the test of the reality of our Christianity is what we do when confronted by the crying needs of our brethren. Someone read 1 John 3, verses 10, 11, and 14.
In this, the children of God and children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he does not love his brother. But this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death.
All right. How do you know? You want to know whether you pass from death to life? You want a test that will not fail? Do you love the brethren? And then Paul goes on in this passage to speak not in terms of a theoretical love, not in terms of a talk love, but in terms of a practical expression of love. Look at verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. There is the standard of what real love looks like. It is a self-denying, self-giving love. By this we know love. Here is true love. Here's genuine love. Here's the kind of love that it will assure you that you are God's child and you have passed from death to life. Because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue. It's easy to say, I love you. It's easy to say to a brother or a sister, I love you and I'm going to pray for you. But he says, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, if our heart, if examining our love for the brethren, and we come to the conclusion it is simply hollow words, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. If that's what you see, think of what God sees, who knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, that is, if we look and yes, see an imperfect love, but a genuine love that's ready to sacrifice and ready to deny self. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Real love is the greatest revealer of true Christian character. Far above doctrinal accuracy and far, far above mere profession. Look also 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8. If someone will read those verses.
Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love.
And then verses 20 and 21, Pat, if you will.
If someone someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also.
All right, so these passages teach that there's a very valuable result from having an abounding love for the brethren that is knowledgeable, etc., etc., etc. There is no more certain, no clearer proof of your identity as a Christian than that. But now, is that where Paul takes us in terms of the ultimate purpose of our abounding love? Are we to abound in love so that we can have a greater assurance? No, the answer is no. That is a benefit. That's a secondary result. But the grand motive is to be unto the praise and glory of God. In the end of the day, the kind of life that Paul prays will be manifested in the lives of these Philippian Christians is the kind of life that not only pleases God, it is the kind of life that brings praise and glory to God. So that this kind of life brings honor to him. What's the first question of the catechism? What is the chief end of man? The answer is the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that's the proper order. Glorify God is the chief purpose for which you exist upon the face of the earth. Here is one of the main ways God calls you to do that. Give me this kind of worship towards God. Give me this kind of praise and glorifying of God. And you can keep all the happy clappy stuff. Give us this, brethren. This is real Christianity. All right, our time is gone.